Our scripture readings will come in two parts today, first from John chapter 3, and then from 1 John chapter 1, as we continue in our series through 1 John. So let us pray before we hear the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for speaking through the Apostle John to your church long ago in the first century and to us afresh today. We thank you, Lord, that you have made yourself known, your love and your truth and your holiness, your purity, that you have made yourself known, Lord, from the beginning even to us right now. Help us to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Then we turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. This is the word of God to us. Thanks be to God.
Why Jesus came for us is this morning's title and topic, and we could put that in a question, couldn't we? Why did Jesus come, or why did Jesus come for us? At the risk of giving away a spoiler right from the top of the sermon, and that you might not listen to another thing that I say, Jesus did, in fact, come for us because of God's great love. That's a clear and recurrent truth that the Bible teaches throughout. Jesus does, in fact, love me and you and your family and us, indeed, the whole world. This I know, we know, for the Bible tells us so. From Genesis to the maps in the back of our Bibles, the Bible tells us that God has loved us, and he has done so supremely through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this simple but profound, perhaps most familiar children's song ever, tells a very big and wonderful truth about God in Christ Jesus' great love for all children and parents alike, all people, all ethnic and language groups from all the nations, indeed, the whole world.
but.
We must also come to understand and believe that love is not the whole answer to the question, why did Jesus come for us? God's great love is a fundamental and vitally important part of the answer. In fact, God's great love is one side of the why Jesus came for us coin. It's also the one we focus on the most. Now, it's hard to say that we can or we do overemphasize God's love. God is infinite. God is love, John will tell us later on in this letter. And so God's love is also infinite. How could we overemphasize the truly infinite? But here's the thing. God is infinite in all of his attributes. If we don't emphasize all of them equally, we overemphasize some of God's infinite attributes to the detriment and neglect of others of God's infinite attributes, and we hide God's fuller being and character, and he becomes smaller. Such is almost always the case with our emphasis on God's love. Do we not prefer God's love over and above any and every other of God's attributes? Of course we do. And it's understandable. We like to be loved. We need to be loved. Loving and being loved is one of the basic needs of human existence. And in fact, the Bible tells us that God in Christ Jesus loves us. And that we are to love each other because he first loved us. But there's more. This morning, as we continue in the book of 1 John that highlights, we can even say John emphasizes God's love in Christ Jesus. I'd like for us to see and believe, pass on to others, and teach a fuller orbed understanding of God's love that makes him bigger. Though not bigger than he is, we could never do that. I just hope that we can see him more as he is. Both sides of the coin, why did Jesus come for us? Love being one side. But there's another side. So as we continue, I'd like to repose a question that I posed several weeks ago as we finished up with our study of 2 Timothy. It may be even more relevant now today. Here it is. What is the clearest and most profound demonstration of God's love in Christ Jesus? And let's ask the full question, right? So we're asking in a number of spheres of our reality, right? For you, what is the clearest and most profound demonstration of God's love in Christ Jesus for you? For me, for our families, for us as a congregation of his people, and yes, for the whole world. 2 weeks ago, we began looking into the book of 1 John, discovering that through the writing of John the Apostle, the Holy Spirit wanted all the recipients of this letter to know, and by faith we believe that he wants us to know too, that Jesus Christ was with God from the beginning, that he was and he is God from the beginning, and that he came from heaven to earth. We looked at this recurrent theme of Jesus' prehistorical or pre-incarnate existence as God, first from the book of Genesis, where we read from verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we noted that the general term for God here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And throughout the Old Testament is a masculine plural noun, Elohim. And that masculine plural noun, Elohim, throughout the Old Testament always takes a masculine singular verb. So though it's a plural noun, it takes a singular verb. Something is going on here in the relationship between the identity of God and the action of God. Plural noun, singular verb, and masculine pronouns. Third person in the singular, he, him, and his. Or first person plural, we, us, and ours. And so in verses 26 and 27, we read, then God said, Elohim said, plural noun, God, singular verb, said, let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and then let them have dominion over all the earth. So, Elohim created mankind in singular pronoun, masculine, his own image. In the image of God, plural noun, Elohim, he, singular, masculine pronoun, created him, Adam, male and female, he created them. These two verses probably have more theology in them than we could ever mine in an entire lifetime of sermons. Here's the point. God is much bigger than we imagine him to be. And so as we process this message this morning and these verses in 1 John chapter 1, let's try to get a bigger concept of God. We'll never get there all the way, of course. Only God knows God fully. But let's get a bigger view and a bigger vision of him. And here in Genesis is a clear case when the grammar of the language used gives us insight into the very being, nature, and character of God, that he is both a divine plurality and he is also a divine unity. God is Trinity in identity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is singular in purpose and action. Singular verb. Then from the Gospel of John, John's record of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we read a confirmation and a continuation of this truth in verses 1 through 3 and 14 and 18. In the beginning was the Word. Here, the resonance here, this is absolutely intentional. He's connecting God's initial creative action to now something that he's continuing in his creation with. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here it is again. He was in the beginning with God. I just love this. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh, and the literal verb is made up. It's not, you won't find it anywhere else in the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in. Tabernacled among us. And clearly the meaning there is connecting back to the exile when God himself, by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud of smoke by the day, personally led his people through the wilderness, and then he would come to the tabernacle and he would meet with his people. Here is Jesus described in exactly that term. He tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, don't miss this, the only God who is at the Father's side. So this is specifically Jesus, the only Son from the Father, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. I'm tempted to stop there because that's a lot. But no such luck. Then last week we also saw that the Holy Spirit wants us to know and believe as a matter of first priority. How do we know that? Because it came first. It's the first thing John starts writing about when he starts writing his letter. That Jesus has come. The one and only Son of God has come. And this Jesus Christ who came was, is, and forever will be God. The Word made flesh. He is the life. He is the Word of life. And He is the eternal life who has come from the Father. Look with me once again. Verses 1 through 4, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it, or we could actually say we have seen Him and testify to Him. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which or who was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you a third time, we proclaim to you what we have seen, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 4 is a little bit of a wrinkle, because you've got this big, massive theology, and then he says, we write this to make our joy complete, which we saw last week, I think means that once we meet this God in the flesh, the Son who was at the Father's side from the beginning, we become others-oriented. So our joy is increased when you come to faith in Christ. It's not just an us for and no more kind of a thing. It's an as many as we can reach for Christ, our joy is made more complete. That's the point. So once we know, understand, and believe for ourselves that Jesus Christ has come, our place in the world as disciples of Jesus Christ and as His church is to proclaim Him. It's not to proclaim ourselves. It's not to proclaim our church. It's not to proclaim our programs. It's not to proclaim any other thing than Him. This is the point. This is our one and only message. He is our one and only message. And as we share Him and we share His message, we complete our joy because others believe and join into our joy, and the joy increases. Now, a major part of that message, and what I mean by that is His message, is what Jesus has done and why He has done it. Which brings us to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Before we read it, I want you to consider this, our first truth of the morning. Here it is. Jesus Christ is the message. That He has come is the message. But He also brings the message, which is the gospel, that salvation comes only from Him who has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the first three verses of the book of 1 John, which I just read, John has insisted that in the person of Jesus Christ, God Himself has been in their midst, and they have met Him, and they have lived with Him, they have loved and trusted Him, and they have followed Him. John has also insisted that he and his fellow apostles have seen God. And they have seen His works. Works that only God Himself could have accomplished. And they have seen this God in the flesh and His works with their own eyes. They've heard God speaking His powerful words of truth and life with their own ears. John and his fellow apostles have embraced His physical body. Watch this now. Both before His death on the cross and after His resurrection from the dead. Though when they tried after the fact, Jesus said, oh, wait, hold on. I haven't returned to the Father yet. Their lives and the purpose for their lives have been irrevocably changed. Transformed from their own transient purpose to God's eternal purpose. Also, in these first three verses that I just read, John has insisted that the proper response for disciples of Jesus Christ, and churches too, is to proclaim this one who is God from the beginning. This life, this eternal life that was from the Father and with the Father, this Son of God, this Jesus Christ. Three times in these three verses, John insists that we are to proclaim this Jesus, and now he follows that up with a similar insistence that we proclaim this message he has given us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. They have seen this light. He is the light of mankind. He is, and he expresses the very being, nature, and character of God, that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And they proclaim him and his message to us. And once we see and receive this light, we too begin to proclaim him. If only it were that simple, right? Oh, see the light, receive the light, live in the light, pass on the light, easy, yes? Wrong. Not that easy. Here's the problem. We are not that light. We are to proclaim that light, but we aren't that light. And we have this thing called sin within us that causes us to have difficulty to proclaim the light in any way that is accurate or representative. Not only are we not that light, we find it very hard, even after we see this light and receive this light, to stay in the light. That difficulty, that innate resistance and disappointing inability to stay in this light has many names, but in the end, just three letters suffice, S-I-N, sin. Our text for this morning acknowledges openly, and it warns us about what every one of us knows. We are bent against this light, and we cannot and will not remain in this light, at least not on our own, not by our own volition, not by our own power. We need help. Not just every hour, every living moment. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. Now, admittedly, this gets a bit confusing. Some misunderstand and teach at this point that we can lose our salvation. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not the main point of the message here this morning. But just, if that's where you are, I'd love to have a conversation with you and keep listening, okay? But also, John seems to be a little back and forth on this matter. Actually, it's Jesus who seems to be a little back and forth on this business of who is the light. In his gospel, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, without question, the most famous sermon ever, Matthew records Jesus as saying to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Nor do a city sit set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Well, that's different from what John seems to say, that Jesus is the life and light of men, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. What's more, later on in John's Gospel, chapter 8 to be exact, Jesus seems to be saying something very similar about himself as in John 1, but quite different from Matthew 5. There in verse 12, John records Jesus as having said, "I am the light of the world." Now, which is it, Jesus? Come on. You are the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Well, we start to get a little bit of insight at the next sentence. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That last part. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Really goes a long way to resolving this apparent contradiction. We become, in a sense, the effective light of the world because we have and we carry along with us the very light of life, the presence of Jesus Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. In my favorite book of the Bible, which is the book of Ephesians, of course, and writing by the Holy Spirit, Paul the Apostle seems to confirm this. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Light in the Lord. "Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Then again in the book of Philippians, Paul writes in chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So is it God or is it me? Yes. Exactly. You've got it. Keep going. But wait, there's more. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," including, by the way, listening to and responding in faith and hope to your pastor's fantastically biblical preaching. Oh, that was an editorial comment. Sorry about that. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation," watch this now, "among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." So Jesus is the light of the world, the light of men, in whom life eternal rests as we believe, as we receive, as we walk and live in him who is the light. We become God's children of light, reflecting his light, him and his image. We reflect his glory, and we become for Christ and through Christ the light of the world, as he shines through us. Perfect. You got it. That then sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, two of my favorite verses in the Bible, along with my other 232 favorite verses of the Bible. Here it is. "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Oh, I guess I'll just read it to you. I didn't get that slide made. Listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all," this is so beautiful, "with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So Jesus Christ is the message that he has come, but he also brings the message, which is the gospel, that salvation comes only from him who has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's look at our next truth. I don't know what I'm doing here. Number two, of three, so don't get nervous. We're almost done. Jesus is the message. Jesus brings the message, but Jesus is also the means by which we become God's children. Light in the Lord, and that we no longer walk in the darkness, but live in the light. Without light, there is only darkness. We have no light in and of ourselves, so we need the light who has come into the world, Jesus Christ, who is the light of life and the light of all mankind. Without Jesus, we are only darkness, walking in and by darkness without hope. Therefore, the first step of coming into the light is to stop lying and to stop practicing lies. Is that not what the text says in verse 6? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Yes, that's exactly what it says. Consequently, we simply need to stop lying and come into the light by faith. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. A little surprising here. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, this verse could be a sermon all by itself. We don't have that kind of time and attention, so I'll just draw our attention to three very, very quick but important aspects. First, to be children of light, rather than to merely appear to be children of light, and to be useful in drawing others to the light, we must walk in the light as he is in the light. This is where truth becomes practical. Whether we walk in darkness or in the light, the truth of our lives is Jesus. The truth of the gospel becomes our message. The person of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel become evident and fruitful, or they don't, because we're not. Secondly, did you notice the results of our walking in the light as he is in the light? Well, there are two results listed here, and the first is maybe a bit surprising. We have fellowship with each other. That sounds familiar, at least it should. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Once again, we find this clear truth of Scripture that if our fellowship with God is good, right, and true, then we will also have a fellowship with each other that is good, right, and true. And if we don't, there is something wrong at the heart of our relationship, not with each other only, but also with God. The good news of this bad news situation is that there is a remedy. And the remedy is both simple and it's hard, because it requires the laying down of pride and privilege and whatever else it is that keeps us apart from each other. It's confession. It's repentance, and it's renewed faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, not in each other, not in our ability to maintain harmonious relationships, but in him who comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, binding us together in fellowship. Or as John puts it here in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. That's just not just a statement about the volume of sin, but it's also a statement about our sin, past, present, and future. This is why the Bible does not teach that we can lose our salvation. If Jesus' blood has cleansed our sin, he has cleansed all of our sin. And he is able to complete what he has begun. Now, we might want to hedge here and say, well, there's nothing in that verse about confessing our sin or repentance and renewed faith and hope. What are you talking about? I'm sure nobody here is saying that, but if that's what somebody might be saying, I'd say that we're not paying attention at all. There is no faith. There is no hope. There is no walking in the light, but only darkness apart from God's forgiveness. And his forgiveness comes only by his grace through our repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Where did I get this from this text? I get it from the next three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10. Look with me there. I'm just going to read it. You tell me if this isn't what this says. If we claim to be without sin, which is precisely where we are if we refuse to confess our sin, to ask for forgiveness, to repent from our sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9. To the contrary, that's not in the text, that's my transition. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from how much unrighteousness? All of it. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, normally I share with you the central truth of the message near the beginning of the sermon, not at the end. But this morning, I've withheld it because I wanted the text to prove it before I shared it with you, so that you would be able to see it more clearly. Remember that I said that God's love is one side of the why Jesus came for us coin? Here it is, the concluding truth of our message for this morning, which is also its central truth. Because of his great love, God the Father sent Jesus, his Son, that he might remake us to be holy. The other side of the coin is holiness. Do you see that now? Yes, it's true that Jesus came for us because of his great love for us, but that's only half of the story. Because God is holy, we must be holy, only we're not. So God the Father sent Jesus, his Son, that he might cleanse us and remake us to be holy again. Isn't it interesting that in a book known for its emphasis on love, God's love in Christ Jesus, our need and ability to love and be loved through the Holy Spirit, that love doesn't even make an appearance anywhere in John's first chapter. It's not there. We read the whole chapter the last 2 weeks. It's not all that long. It's only 10 verses long, but love's not there. Not explicitly, not as a term or a stated part of the text. Isn't that interesting? Love is not even mentioned in chapter 1. And I wonder if this might be because the Holy Spirit knew that if he started with love, we wouldn't hear anything else. We're so needy, also self-absorbed, that we needed a reminder that God's love is a costly love. It's not something we just get and move on from. Or maybe we'd have dismissed God's love as old news rather than good news. We've heard it all before. John 3:16, yada, yada, I get it. Well, no, I don't think we've quite gotten it yet. And here in his first chapter, John is writing about God's love in Christ Jesus without mentioning a single time his love. He's reminding us that, yes, God loves us, but there's more to God's love than the warm and fuzzy feeling we get from a worship or fellowship event. God's love sent Jesus all the way from heaven to be with us. God's love led Jesus all the way to the cross for you, for me, for us. Pastor Chris will show us next week for the sins of the whole world. And that's why he came. This leads us to the biblical answer to our important question from the beginning of our message. What is the clearest and most profound demonstration of God's love in Christ Jesus? For you, for me, for our families, for us as a congregation of his people, for the world. It's obvious by now, I think, but just to be sure, I'll make it explicit. The clearest and most profound demonstration of God's love in Christ Jesus is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. All of them. For all time, right up to the edge of eternity, it is finished. I'd like to ask the communion assistants to come and join me as I pray. Let's pray together. God, our Father, it is in Jesus' name that we come before you here this morning. Most of us are seated, but we stand before you in need. And we confess our sins. That are as crimson, but we know that by faith and hope in Jesus Christ alone, your grace cleanses us from all sin, that we would be whiter than snow. And we know that you came for us. And we know that the massive truth about why you came for us is your great love. But there is also, according to your word, an equally massive truth that you came for us to make us holy. And that's what your blood is about. I pray, Lord, that as we share together once again in this communion that reminds us of your grace in Jesus Christ by your broken body and your shed blood, that we will once again not only remember or be reminded, but that we will enter in to the sufferings of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit. In Jesus' name.